You'll know that the Book of Romans is a monster in many senses. It's a long letter, but also it's very rich and deep. And so I've tried very hard in promoting this evening and explaining this evening to plug the fact, as it says on the screen, that what we're having tonight is an overview of the Book of Romans. So there will be places where you and I together probably will be frustrated that we can't go more deeply into something that feels a little bit unclear or maybe a little bit controversial. But for the purposes of attempting to do an overview of the whole book, you'll understand the necessity to perhaps move across some of those passages where we could spend the whole evening. And what I want to say is, if in doing that, any of the passages that we move across appear to you to be something where we should spend the whole evening, then tell me afterwards and we can put a digging deeper session in on a particular mine shaft of a particular passage, because there are some places that deserve much more than we'll be able to give them this evening. But as we often say, if we don't really understand the whole of a book, it can be problematic in understanding the individual parts. And so I always like to start with an overview before we begin the kind of the quarrying into any particular bit with great depth. So that's the challenge tonight. There are some handouts, which I'd encourage you not to try and read ahead, otherwise I've got nothing left to say. And all of the slides are pretty much the same as it'll be on the screen, with the exception of a couple that I've amended since printing off the handouts, but I'll point those out when we get to them. I printed them off on Friday, and I've done some more on it since then. So the letter to Romans, and it is, of course, a letter, not a book, although we sometimes call it the Book of Romans. But remembering it's a letter is a good place to start. I came across this graphic online, which I thought was really quite neat, of Paul's missionary journeys presented a la London tube map. And we won't go all around all of Paul's missionary journeys, other than to note that Rome is right at the end of the yellow line, and it's the very last place he ever got to. And he got to Rome, if you remember, as a prisoner. At Kenkrae, you'll notice there's a particularly good barber. That's where Paul had his head shaved as part of a vow before he set sail back for Jerusalem. That's the little icon there. Anyway, we won't spend... fascinating as it would be to do so, we won't spend ages on that. All I wanted to point out at that point was, in case you weren't clear, that Paul did eventually get to Rome, but it was the last place he went. It was where he died, or was executed, we believe. But he wrote to the Romans. He wrote this wonderful, rich book to the Romans. So important has it been throughout church history that at various points, various sages of the Christian church have spent years of their lives studying it or preaching it or advocating it to others. Martin Luther, it was a very central book in the Reformation, said it's the most important document in the New Testament. It's well worth a Christian's while to know it word by heart. It's the soul's daily bread and can never be read too often or studied too much. There you go. That's a challenge. Learn it by heart. Never mind an overview in an hour and a little bit. Learn it by heart. So it's a book that he spent years in. It was very formative around the Reformation in the Middle Ages. And it was Luther's preface to the Book of Romans that Wesley heard being read when Wesley himself had his conversion experience. And it was that kind of launched him into his public ministry as he would say, a converted minister. He was a minister before that, but he didn't think he was a converted minister until, through the reading of Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, Wesley became convinced that it was for him that Christ died. It was a personal thing. That's what came through to Wesley. Now we know that Paul never got to Rome. He didn't plant the church in Rome, unlike many of the other churches in the New Testament, where he's writing to people that he knew because he'd been in that place and he'd started the church and brought them to faith and baptized them. He could view many of the churches as his own children, but Rome is different. He'd never actually been to this church. And yet, at the end of the chapter, end of the book, if you read that far, Romans chapter 16, it's full of very personal greetings. loads of people are named, like Paul knows them. And the clue to that is in the book of Acts, probably, because although Paul hadn't been to the Roman church, lots of the Roman church had been displaced under edict of the Emperor Claudius. So in Acts chapter 18, we read, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And remember, at this time in history, Jews and Christians were indistinguishable, at least to the Romans. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now, that's interesting to note, because Priscilla and Aquila are two people that are named at the end of the book of Romans, and it would appear that Paul had met some of these displaced Christians who'd been kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius, who actually was quite tolerant of religions, but he wasn't tolerant of religions that proselytized, that tried to convert other people. And because the Jewish Christians were quite keen to convert other people, they were seen as a threat to the empire, and so they were kicked out along with the other Jews. Claudius was the person who oversaw the beginnings of the colonization of the empire in Britain, the Romans in Britain. They'd been here before. Caesar came, didn't he? Julius Caesar came, was it 51 BC or something? But it's under Claudius that the Romans came and colonized Britain. So it's that period of history, if you remember it. No, Kathleen. Even Kathleen doesn't remember it. It's so long ago. That wasn't supposed to be rude. I'm sorry if it came across rude. So that gives us a clue to when the book was written. Because we know that Claudius was emperor until 54, when he was executed in Italy, and then his adopted son, Nero, took over, and under Nero, the Jewish Christians were allowed back. So the fact that Paul is writing to people who had been displaced but are now back home gives us a clue as to when it was written. Do you see that? So it was probably written around 57 AD, which, just to remind you, it's interesting because that would be before some of the Gospels were written. We do get a bit deceived when we read our New Testaments that we think they're in chronological order, but of course they're not. So many of the Christians had Paul's letters before they had the Gospels, which is interesting. I'm not going to develop that interesting thought, but I think it's an interesting thought. We know that the church is largely Gentile, and we're going to go into this in a bit more depth, but also that there are significant people who are still of Jewish ancestry and background. So it's a mixed church. And that gives us the context for why Paul wrote the letter. Although it's really rich theology, Paul didn't write it as a theology textbook. He wrote it as a letter to address issues in the local church, like he wrote all of his letters. Like he wrote to Corinth to address the hyper-spirituality of the Corinthians, and he wrote to Galatia because they were beginning to kind of walk according to the old Jewish customs again and not walk in the Spirit. Every time there was an issue, Paul just felt the urge to write a letter and try and sort it out. And so the question is, what's the issue that he's trying to sort out in Rome? Why did he write it? It's not a free-floating piece of theology. It's a situational piece of writing to address something that's going on in Rome. And the big question across the region in the mid-first century that the Christians were wrestling with, whether they were Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, was this question. It's on the screen. How Jewish is Christianity? That's the question. Whether it is nobler in the... No, sorry. That's not the question. The question is, how Jewish is Christianity? You see, the Jews had a deeply ingrained cultural understanding of themselves as being defined by a number of boundary markers. They were the ones that possessed the law. They were the ones who'd been set apart through Moses by the law to be a distinct and holy people. They were the people that had the land, and they were the people that had the temple where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And because of the possession of those things, they were marked out as God's people. Now, when Paul, a very Jewish Jew, who had all that stuff in A-level form, or even perhaps postgraduate form in Paul's case, he'd lived it, he'd breathed it, he'd imbibed it, he'd preached it, suddenly got knocked on off his horse on the way to Damascus, and felt a calling to become an apostle, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, he himself had to do an awful lot of rethinking. If I'm going to bring people that are not of Jewish background into this new community that God's forming, this new body of people, mixed now, Gentiles and Jews, then on what basis can they stand? What's the common ground that they stand on? And because the only frame of reference they had was the Jewish background, how much of that do we have to still accept? And if we are Jewish and that is our background, then what does that mean to us as Christian people? So those were some of the questions. Were any of the Jewish rituals and laws and practices still important for salvation? And if so, which? And if not, then what are the markers for God's nation now? And you'll see a theme through the book of Romans of comparing Torah, or the law observance, and what that does for you, and the possession of the Spirit. Capital S. When it says Spirit possession, that doesn't mean anything else. It just means possession of the Holy Spirit, which Paul would suggest is a much more significant marker of the New Testament people of God than the possession of Torah. But we'll get there. And if Gentiles are now welcomed by God, perish the thought, but if they are, on what basis? And if, as Paul appears to argue through much of the first part of the letter, to be Jewish is of no advantage in becoming part of God's people now, then what does it mean to be Jewish? In fact, are Jews now excluded from God's purposes? And so these are some of the questions that drive and provide the energy for the book of Romans. In a mixed church, what's the common ground that we stand on? That's the question that's being addressed in the book of Romans. And it's quite clear that they have not yet found it. Because it's clear, particularly from the second part of the book, but also in the first part of the book too, that they are falling out. They are disagreeing on these things. It is becoming a matter of disunity amongst them. And for Paul, that is the root issue and the root concern. That this is causing disunity in the one body of Christ. And so he's concerned to let them know what the good news is and how the good news draws people in and on what basis the good news puts people right with God. And in very broad outline, the first eight chapters, Paul makes the point that we are all united on common ground. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's the same deal. There's no different track for Jewish or Gentile people, that we are all in the same boat in a number of different ways, which he goes on to explain, and he defends that with a number of different arguments. But that's his basic point in the first eight chapters. In the latter part of the letter, chapters 10 onwards, he then addresses the issue of diversity and say, well, if all of these things are true of all of us, how do we deal with the fact that despite that, we're still different in different ways? There are differences between us, particularly this Jewish-Gentile difference. And so in the second part of the book, he addresses those differences and how you live as a Christian when you don't see eye to eye with everyone on everything and when everyone doesn't have to be like you in order to be a Christian. That's a good thing to learn. Because we all know the world would be a better place if everyone was like us, don't we? Well, some people say no. Oh, no, dear, right, okay. There's a ministry time afterwards. But Paul is quite honest and says, look, you are different, and that's fine. God can handle difference. You might even believe different things about some stuff. That's okay. God can handle those different beliefs. You might practice your faith in different ways. That's okay. God can handle the different ways you practice your faith. But there are some things that we cannot disagree on. There are some things that unite us all. These things are true of all of us, even if we must beg to differ on some things that are always going to be different to us. And I think that's a very healthy place to be. I think it's a very, and I think, if, much as it's me to say, something of that I think, is represented amongst us. I'm sure if we sat and talked about a number of issues tonight, we would quickly find things to fall out over. Some of them might even be things that Paul writes about in the book of Romans. And yet, I think if you can agree to agree on the fundamentals, then you've got space to disagree on the other things. It's sometimes working out what they are that's the challenge, of course. What's fundamental and what's not. So using those two frames of reference, that which unites all Christians and that which the ways that we can learn to handle our differences, let's just quickly walk through the whole book. Quickly. And then we're going to sort of go through it again, medium quick. Okay, that's the strategy. It could end in tears, but we're going to try. So in the first part of the book, Paul starts by introducing himself and his key theme. Now, some of you have got little cards with readings on. This is your moment. So if you can all be primed with your verses, ready to go, don't get anxious about this. There's no marks and no detention if you drop your card. But if you can be ready, that'd be really helpful. So Paul introduces himself and his theme and why he's writing and some of the core of his faith. Let's hear chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And this slide is one of the slides where you've got some slightly different references in your handout to what's going to appear on the screen. So, who's got number one?
I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Right, so did you hear that? You keep coming across in this first part of the letter the word everyone or the word all, expressing the point. This is the gospel for everyone who believes. Everyone's got to believe this. This is not negotiable. There's no other track. This is the gospel. This is the good news for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, by which he means in a matter of priority. The Jews heard it first. But it's not a question of ranking. It's a question of timing. So that's how he starts off. This is what I'm about, and it's the good news for everyone. He then moves on to say that we're not just united by receiving good news, but we're united by the condition that we're in. Can someone read the second reading? Can you hear again the language of Jew and Gentile? If you sin under the law, you've got problems. If you sin apart from the law, you've got problems. It's just the same. Whether you've got the law and you sin, or whether you haven't got the law and you sin, there is something more universal than breaking the law, and it's this thing called sin. And it applies to everyone across the board, Jew and Gentile. He then moves on to talk specifically about the relationship of both categories to the law, the Old Testament, the Torah. Third reading. So, notice again, no one. So we've had all, we've had everyone, and now we've got no one. These kind of big, this applies to everyone. No one will be made righteous by keeping the law. Whoever you are, whatever your ethnic background. But then he says, well, how are we made righteous then? And he moves into a very exciting passage on in chapter 4, where he says, well, God's done something that everyone couldn't do because everyone was lost. Let's hear this reading. Notice again, all, no distinction. This is something that applies to everyone. But the wonderful good news is that whereas we couldn't put ourselves in a righteous state by keeping the law, whether we were Jew or Gentile, it's no good for either of us for that reason, God has revealed a rightness. He's given, in another verse it says, he's imputed, he's placed on us a rightness, a right standing before him, like we were singing about earlier, so that we can say, boldly I approach the throne. because God has given us a right standing, a righteousness, not that we merit, but that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He then goes on to say, well, what's that like? What's it like about having this new life? So notice all the way through, this is all connected to Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll recover some of this in a moment. But he says, this is by faith in Jesus Christ. This is Jesus at the center stuff. So then he goes on to talk about the fact that you've got new life, but you've got new life, whether you're Jew or Gentile, wherever you come from, whoever you are, in Christ. Let's hear this reading. Notice, sorry, I know there's another verse, but listen, you notice that? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Second verse. Right, so that's the key to new life. The key to new life is not trying to live your life based on law. Your new life has been given to you through your baptism into the death of Christ, because when you come out of that baptismal water, you rise to new life in Christ. You are given a new life. We'll come back to that. It's a really, really interesting and important. The beginning of chapter 6 is very, very key to Paul's vision of what it means to be and to live as a Christian. But this is a hasty skate through, so let's keep skating. He then says, well, let's just think what the options here. Let's balance this up a bit. What's it like to live in your own strength? The phrase there is in the flesh. And what's the alternative if you're in Christ Jesus? What's it like to live to try and do this by yourself? Read 7:5, someone for us. Right. So Paul has a very negative view about our ability to construct our own spirituality or our own righteousness before God. He says, when we were in the flesh, all that we did, the law, which he says is good and holy and perfect, he's not saying the law is a bad thing, but he's saying, what can this good, holy, perfect law do? What this good, holy, perfect law can do is show us that we're sinners. And actually make us want to do some of the things. You know, it's the old thing, isn't it? You never wanted to walk on the grass before you saw the sign, do not walk on the grass. But as soon as you see the sign, do not walk on the grass, you think, oh, that's good, then, why not? And you're either the stubborn streak in you says, well, I'm a rebel, I'm going to walk on the grass. Or you think, well, I might as well walk on the grass, it's the quickest way across. Whatever. You know, so Paul says, when there's a law, you think, oh, I'm going to try that, sounds good. If it's been banned, it must be right. It must be okay. And Paul says that the flesh, there's something weak in human beings that when it sees the law, it kind of provokes sin. The very thing it's supposed to suppress, it doesn't do. The law is good and holy and perfect as a way of identifying how far we've fallen. But it's not brilliant at making us new creations. Yeah? So he said, when you lived in the flesh, you had a miserable existence. You wanted to do good stuff, but you couldn't do it. And you didn't want to do bad stuff, but you ended up doing it. What a miserable existence, he says. But then he compares that to what it's like to live in the Spirit. 8:1, someone. Someone got 8:1? Chapter 8, verse 1. Right, thanks. Oh, could you read the next one as well? I did. Thank you. Brilliant. So as we sang earlier, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This law that used to condemn us doesn't condemn us anymore, because something has changed in us. The law of the flesh has been overcome by the law of the Spirit. Paul talks about three laws. And the law of the Spirit, he says, trumps them all. It's a bit like the air. There are some scientists in the room, so you're going to have to help me with this. But it's a bit like when an aircraft takes off, whilst it's on the runway, it's subject to the law of gravity. But as it takes off, the law of gravity is overridden by the law of aerodynamics. That'll do. I'll trust him. He works with aeroplanes and things like that. So there are two laws. Is gravity stopped working? No. Has gravity stopped having the dominant hold on this plane? Yes. As long as it's going fast enough and hitting the air at the right speed and angle. And Paul says it's a bit like your life is locked into, in the flesh, into the law of sin and death. You can't break out of it. But God has created a new wind of the Spirit that can lift you out of that and let you rise in a new place, in a new sphere. The law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death, according to Paul. That's the good news. Wonderful chapter, Romans 8. As I said in the publicity for this, some people have described the book of Romans as the Himalayas of the New Testament. And those that do usually describe chapters 8 as the Mount Everest in the range of hills. It's fantastic. So then Paul has really got up the noses of the people who are Jewish. Because he appears to have dissed. He keeps saying nice things about the Jewish. You know, the law is good and holy and perfect. And Paul's really strong about their heritage. He says, look, we had all these wonderful advantages. You know, the law, and we had the patriarchs, and you know, we had so much going for us. But then he appears to say, but it doesn't really matter anymore. It doesn't count for anything anymore. It's all been superseded by some new law. And you can just hear the Jewish people in the church who are listening to this being read just getting more and more frustrated with Paul and saying, well, so what are you saying? God's given up on Israel? Has he got a new plan? Did he ditch all of that history and ditch all of that heritage and ditch all of that ethnicity so that he could actually now establish a new race of Jesus believers? And was that like, is this his plan B now? And Paul says, by no means. Someone read 11:11 for us.
So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous.
Right. Paul is very clear that God still has a plan for ethnic Jewish people. But the point he's been making throughout is that the plan is still to bring them to faith in their Messiah. For a period of time, they've rejected their Messiah, which has allowed ordinary people from Yate and Thornbury to come into the kingdom. But Paul's thought is that by non-Jewish people coming into the grace and goodness of God, those that are ethnically Jewish will become jealous of the good things they see. Now, how badly have we failed God's plan over the years? But that is the thought that Paul is putting forth there. When they see the fullness of life in the Spirit and the richness of the kingdom that we were talking about this morning and last week in the morning, they say, well, that's what we thought our life would be like. We're jealous of that. How do they get that life? Through Jesus. We were wrong. That's the thought that's there, that's contained there. And if we have time, we'll develop that a bit more fully as well. But Paul is definitely clear that there is still a purpose. In fact, he says, God hasn't given up on the Jews. I'm a Jew. Exhibit A. But the hope is not for anyone who is ethnically Jewish because they are ethnically Jewish. The hope is for people who are ethnically Jewish because they come to faith in their Messiah. That's the hope that Paul holds out. And interestingly, just as a little bit of an aside, if you are one of those many Christians who are very interested in Israel and its position, standing before God, and so on and so forth, do a lot of study in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's the only place in the New Testament where a Jew reflects on his own heritage and the future of his own people. And he does it at length, three whole chapters. There isn't anything else, I don't think, in the New Testament that has three whole chapters worth of reflection. But Paul goes to town. Because the Jewish Christians in the church in Rome were really frustrated by what he'd written and said, Paul, we just don't understand this. So what's going on? So chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, he develops themes and images and theology that explains where God's heart for Israel now lies and where Israel's hope now lies. And there is hope, and God does have a heart, and there will be salvation for Jewish people, but by turning to their Messiah, not by claiming their Jewish heritage. That's how Paul, I think, holds out the hope, which is why, incidentally, as another aside, I think it's excellent that we support Jews for Jesus, because that is their approach, and they're hoping and helping to bring to fulfillment the promises that Paul holds out in Romans 11, that one day all Israel will be saved. And we might get to that, although I'm beginning to doubt it, but what does he mean by all? Now then, we're into the difference section. So, all those things unite us. So how do we cope with our differences? How do we form this new body of people? Well, can someone read chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Thank you, Kevin. I imagine that we've all heard good sermons and maybe even done some on that second verse. But please notice the context of Romans 12, 1 and 2. It is Romans 1 to 11. Why do they need to have their minds renewed? Because they need to start thinking about themselves as one people now, not as two people. The world and the world they've grown up in has always said, you're Jews and you're Gentiles. Paul's saying, listen, how are you going to prove, how are you going to test God's perfect will in bringing into being this new nation? Well, you're only going to do it if you start thinking that way. You've got to believe it. You've got to believe that this is what God is up to. You'll be able to test and prove God's perfect holy will, which he's just been explaining for 11 chapters, to bring all people to faith in himself through Jesus Christ by grace. You're only going to demonstrate that, test it, if actually you believe it and start thinking that way. So you've got to get your minds transformed. Start thinking about the way that God thinks about this stuff. That's the specific context. Now, there isn't, of course, a wider case to be made about minds being renewed and thinking differently and personal change coming through, changing the way we think and so on. But the context is the link between Romans 1 to 11 and Romans 12 to 16. Paul says, start thinking differently about this. Get your minds renewed. And then he goes on through chapter 12, which is a beautiful chapter, to talk about how you live together with people that are different to you. Honor one another, forgive one another, love your enemies. In as far as it's possible, live at peace with everybody. Don't let your beliefs be the occasion for somebody else getting upset. It's a beautiful picture of life in the church, when the church is composed of people who are different, even though they're standing on the same ground that unites them. And if more churches actually read, believed, and practiced and had their minds renewed, Romans chapter 12, I think some churches would look very different. It's very challenging. Even when Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 12, do not avenge yourselves, leave it to God. He's still talking in the context of falling out with other brother and sister Christians. Of course, there's a wider application. But he's saying, look, this world is not going to be won by people that are bickering and fighting and falling out. Somehow or other, we need to unite around the things that that are true of all of us. And we need to learn to find a way to differ in love. And in as far as it's to do with you, live at peace with everybody. That's Romans 12. Romans 13, he does look out beyond the boundaries of God's holy people into the world around. So the question, of course, for the Roman Christians living under oppression and scattered throughout Rome, remember the Roman church, we sometimes talk about the Roman church like it's a big cathedral. But remember, the Roman church was a lot of little house groups. The biggest group would have been 40, probably, because that would have been in a fairly wealthy person's house. But a lot of them would have been smaller in the slaves' quarters in downtown Rome. And it may well have been separated by ethnicity. There may well have been Jewish house churches and Gentile house churches. They may well have struggled to come together in those small groups. Because in one sense, it's quite easy to come together in a big group, isn't it? If your idea of church is being with 300 other people in a building on a Sunday morning, then it doesn't really matter if you disagree, because you'd never find out. If your idea of church is being with five or six other people on a Wednesday night, really talking about what the scriptures say, then you might begin to fall out. And one way to make sure you don't fall out is just to stay apart. So we'll have a group that believes this over there and a group that believes that over there. But Paul won't have that. He says, no, come together and demonstrate the gospel in the way you live together. And when you move outside of your church, then manifest that authority to the world too. Manifest that lifestyle to the world too. So in chapter 13, he begins to talk about how a Christian should have a certain kind of attitude to the world and the authorities in the world, the magistrates and the due processes of law, we might describe them today. So 13:1, could somebody read that for us? Right. So Paul takes a very healthy and robust view of secular authority. And he says God wants the world run well. He wants the world to be a just place. He wants evil to be restrained, and he wants good to be rewarded. And therefore there are processes in civil society that do that. And in as far as they do that, Paul says, you should just submit yourself to them. You may not always like them. You may not like the fact that it's a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit. Don't shy away, just where I live, because it's ridiculous. It could easily be 40. But couldn't it? Let's admit it. John knows that. Catherine knows that. But it's not unreasonable to submit to it. Now, again, this is one of the places where we might want to mine a lot deeper and say, what is the Christian's reaction and responses? Is that true in every case? Because is there not a place, for example, in the book of Acts where Peter says, well, if push comes to shove, we must obey God and not man? Is there not an image of secular authority in the book of Revelation that's like a horned beast? Not this benign set of laws and rules and processes that kind of keep the peace. How do we react then? So this is one of the places, but sorry if it's frustrating, but we might want to mine deeper, but we're not going to tonight. Just pointing out that it's there. And then Paul almost gets to the point. This is where it's all been headed. He says, listen, effectively he says, I know you've been falling out, but don't. Stop it. Don't fall out over disputable issues. Can somebody read these verses for us? Right, so the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. What's that about? Well, that's a pointer back to the Jewish food laws. It's not about, God really doesn't mind if you eat sausages. This is my paraphrase. And God really doesn't insist that you like broccoli. As Eugene Peterson says in his Message translation. But what God is concerned about is the kingdom of God and love and joy and righteousness. These are bigger ideals than the individual. And Paul says that some people are weak in their faith, and the weak he would see as those that still feel they need to keep those laws. The strong in the faith are those who've understood that now those laws do not please God and they do not define God's nation anymore. So an example that he uses is the Sabbath laws. He says, if you want to keep Sabbath, if you're a Jewish Christian, it's part of your heritage, and you think that pleases God, then do it. We're not going to fall out over that. It's a disputable matter. The Greek word is adiaphora. It's a disputable matter. And I've got lots of books on my shelves, and you probably have too, about Christians who argue passionately for we should be, you know, keep a seventh day, a Lord's day, and there are others who say, no, that doesn't, you know, there's no New Testament evidence for that, and it's an adiaphora, it's a disputable matter. And Paul says, don't fall out over special days and holy days and different occasions. He would see somebody who wants to do that, the label he puts on it is weak in the faith. In other words, they think that their faith still needs to be tempered with some law. But he says, if someone's like that, don't upset them. Let them, honor them, bless them. That's fine. let's live together with these disputable things in place. If somebody still wants to keep the food laws, well, let them, as long as they don't try and enforce it on other people. If that's where the level of faith they've got, then fine. Let's not fall out over things like that. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of something bigger than that. And I think it's wonderful counsel. Interesting. You might want to go in and read it yourself. The advice he gives in chapter 14. And then the whole thing comes to an end with personal plans. He says he intends to visit them as a staging post. He wants to go to Spain. Who doesn't? But he wanted to go to Spain probably because it was the end of the known world. Not Bridgend, after all. It's Spain that's the end of the... Sorry, Maya. It's the end of the known world. She wasn't listening at that point. And Paul wanted the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. He knew that it was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to where? To the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1. And Paul, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Gentiles lived at the uttermost parts of the earth. So he wanted to go there to fulfill his calling. And Rome was going to be a kind of a watering hole on the way there, but he'd heard a lot about the Roman church. He was kind of really looking forward to being there. And then at the end of the whole thing, we have this wonderful list of greetings and warm commendations of individuals who are involved in the life of the church. Wouldn't it be great? It'd be like getting a letter from Rob Scott Cook saying, and don't forget to congratulate Maya for the wonderful work that she does with the debt advice, and don't forget Rob and Sally and the wonderful stuff. And you think, oh wow, Rob Scott Cook knows about me personally. And praise me every day. And that's just wonderful. But that's how the people in Rome must have felt when Paul wrote the letter. So could we just hear those last, just a little snippet, a sample really, the last reading? Lovely, just name by name, person by person, as they come to mind. Paul just gives a little greeting. It's a beautiful ending to the letter. Now then, that was the 10-minute introduction. I think we've kind of blown it completely tonight. But what I'm going to suggest is that I have given you now an overview of the book of Romans. And so I'm going to ask you just to talk to a couple of people around you for a minute and ask where in that overview that's kind of provoked some more interest or some more questions, and then if we've got time, we'll kind of dig in just to two or three little places to try and just enrich some of that quick overview. I think I'm not going to respond to everything that everyone says, but I think it's a couple of things. The Romans 7, Romans 8 thing I find interesting because that's where he talks about the two laws, or the three laws actually. So in 7:22-25, he talks about the law of sin. God's law and the law of sin and how those two come together. And then he talks about the law of the Spirit, which is the verse we had read out. And what he's doing there, it's almost like he's preaching a sermon within the sermon. So on the screen, you'll see at the top... That there are some sort of key verses at the beginning of chapter 7 which outline the whole of that section. So if you read chapter 7, I'll read it to you because I haven't read any Bible yet tonight. Chapter 7 verse 5, Paul says, "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law," that's the don't walk on the grass idea, "were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." But, so that's way of life one. But, way of life two, verse 6. "Now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And those two ways of life, Romans 7 verse 5 and Romans 7 verse 6, are what then Paul goes on to elaborate through the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8. So the rest of chapter 7, which is the well-known bit, I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't, is an elaboration of verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. What did it feel like? Well, it felt really trapped. It felt really frustrating. I frustrated myself in that state, because I saw that the law was beautiful and good and true, and I really thought it was a good thing not to lie. But blow me, I went and lied. And then he ends that section by saying, verse 24, this is a miserable way to live. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Is there no way out? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a way out of living like that. And then he goes on to say, with my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God. But with my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. In my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God. In my mind, I think it's a wonderful thing not to lie. But in my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. That's the third law. So there's the law of God, the law of the flesh, the law of the spirit, so there's four laws, and the law of sin. And the law of sin in me is always going to undermine my desire to live the law. I'm never going to make it. I'm always going to fall short, which is what the New Testament word of sin means, to fall short. I'm always going to fall short. So I'm stuck. What a miserable person I am. But there's a way out. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, is the law of aerodynamics in Christ, has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did he do that? What did God do? Which law did he tamper with? By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with the law of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what God dealt with. He dealt with us. The law is still there. Gravity still exists. But it's been transcended now, because that which kept us grounded, the law of sin, has been removed, so now we can fly. The weight of sin that kept us locked on the ground has been dealt with, so now we can fly. It's rich, isn't it? Beautiful. The second thing I'm going to pick up on is the idea of all. All Israel will be saved, Paul says. What does he mean by that? Here are the views. Does he mean all faithful Jews of all generations? Is that what Paul means when he says that in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved? Or does he mean, as he means in Galatians when he talks about the church as the Israel of God, does he mean that all faithful people, Jewish and Gentiles, will be saved together? Is that what the all refers to? Or does it refer to the majority of ethnic Jews that are alive when Jesus comes back? Or perhaps the majority of all ethnic Jews, full stop. and scholars, I'm not a scholar, okay, but real scholars, they fall out over, well, they don't fall out, but they disagree on these things, what Paul means. It seems to me clear that from all of the rest of Romans, what he cannot mean is that all ethnically Jewish people will be saved, apart from coming to faith in Jesus, because salvation is now by faith through grace. It's now through Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. And if you reject the Savior, there's no plan B in the book of Romans that suggests that having rejected the Savior, brackets, because you're Jewish, it doesn't matter. So I think all cannot mean everyone who ever has been and is ethnically Jewish. Somehow or other, we have to understand it in the lights of other passages. Paul himself has said, are all Abraham's children Israel? And he says, no, they're not. The true Israel is the Israel of faith, he says earlier in Romans. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, talking to the Jewish contingent in the Roman church, by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's when he turns, so chapter 1, he's talking to the Gentiles and saying, look, you've all blown it. Chapter 2, he turns to the Jewish readers and says, in case you think you're a bit too smug, you've got problems too. And the problem he points out is that on the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, your hard and impenitent heart is storing up wrath for yourself. So it seems a bit inconsistent with Paul's view there, if then suddenly at the end of chapter 11, he says, all Israel will be saved, meaning every Jewish person ever. Unless, of course, somehow, every Jewish person ever comes to faith in Christ. Exactly. And Paul's passion is that they should do that. Where does he... I think it's the beginning of chapter 9, isn't it, where he says that. Yeah. So when he starts this passage on Israel, he says, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. And he goes through in chapter 9, he's got it flagged up in your notes, chapters 9 and 10. Well, how do we come to terms with this then? They had everything. I would love it if they saw where their salvation flows from now. But they don't, they're blind to it. And he asks, well, is it that the word of God has failed? Or is God just unfair? And all the time he says, no, it's not. And he gets to the point where he says, well, it's their hardness of heart. They've stumbled over Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 30. What are we to say? Gentiles who didn't strive for righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness through faith, in case we thought he'd gone back to the law. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that's based on the law, didn't succeed in fulfilling the law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, see, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make people fall. Whoever believes in him, of course this is talking about Jesus, will not be put to shame. And then he reaffirms his own passion. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Because clearly they're not just by being ethnic Israel. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they haven't submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law. It's the terminus. It's where the law was headed. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's by faith from first to last. Anybody else in your conversations? Throw another ball into the air. Yeah. What have you decided? Yes, do tell us. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that would be my view. I think, I mean, Paul, clearly, like all of the New Testament, is written into a very specific context. And Paul is giving advice to the Roman church in Rome. Interestingly, he doesn't say you should rebel against it. you shouldn't fight against the powers that be. He does give them the idea that you should be submissive to the state that you're living in. But I think the advice that I've referred to earlier, based on Peter's statement at the beginning of the book of Acts, that if push comes to shove, we must obey God and not man, is the kind of counterbalancing, and I think equally biblically right view, to the way that Paul presents things in Romans 13. But it's a bigger issue, and of course for us it's kind of mildly interesting. If we were living in Saudi Arabia or, you know, lots of other places in the world, we would be struggling to think, well, how do we really live in the state like this as Christian people? And you know, those are particular examples. I mean, there would be other examples where, in different ways, we perhaps come up against that in our lives as well. So I think the general principle, without getting into the detail, which again is another mine we might want to quarry at some point, I think the general principle that I would want to say is that Paul's teaching in Romans 13 is where we start from. Our heart is to be good, peace-loving, contributing to society citizens. But if the state pushes us beyond where we can be true to God, then we have to choose being true to God. That's, I think, probably. Anyone take us in a different direction? You were waving at me, Dorothy. Was that for any particular reason? Same thing? I understand the question. Again, I just read you those verses from Romans 9 where Paul says Christ is the end of the law. It's the same idea as in Matthew 5 where Jesus says that he is not come to abolish but to fulfill. The law, Paul himself writes, I think it's in Galatians, isn't it, where he says the law is like a school teacher that leads us to Christ. And it has a function. In Romans, he says the law is good. It's got a function. It teaches us that we need a saviour. It shows us how wrong we are. But the law cannot make us holy. Now, Jewish people didn't believe that the law made them Jewish. They were Jewish by grace. God had chosen to make them a holy nation before the law was given. Paul deals with that in Romans 4, I think, when he talks about Abraham. He says, look, Abraham was around before the law was given. The law was given later. And so you're not God's people because you keep the law, because how could you have been God's people before the law existed? Clearly, there's a problem there. So being right with God is not to do with whether or not you keep the law. Being right with God is to do with whether or not God chooses you. Israel weren't Israel because they stumbled across a set of laws and started keeping them. Israel were Israel because God chose them. It was grace and election, to use another word, which you won't go into too much tonight in the last 4 minutes. So what was the law about? It wasn't about how you become Jewish. The law was about how you live out your identity. What's your identity marker? What is it that actually distinguishes you as the person you've been called to be? And Paul says the law doesn't do that. It can't do that. It just keeps making you less than the person you should be. What marks you out as who you are in Christ is the possession of the Spirit. That's the marker that Paul offers, the defining marker. Yes, if there was no gravity at all, it would fly off into space. Yeah. Yeah. Well, on a Sunday morning soon, somebody, and I can't remember who, it may even be me, is going to get the passage about Jesus being the end of the law, because it comes in the Sermon on the Mount. So make sure you're not away that Sunday morning, because all will be made clear by whoever speaks on that. What does it mean that Jesus is the end of the law? I'm going to leave the question hanging. I'm not going to answer it tonight, as I have nothing to say in 3 weeks' time. Folks, any other burning issue that somebody's going to feel very frustrated if you didn't shout it out? Will, yes. Thank you so much. I mean, and that's a really rich place to finish. I think Jesus is the chosen one. He is the elect one. So anyone who is in Jesus is in that elect place, is in that chosen place. Let me finish with this. So there is so much in Romans that actually is on that point, that you are who you are because you're in Christ Jesus. It's not by work. Yeah. Yes, yeah, exactly. And just in chapter 6, I'll finish with this. Paul lays down who we are because of what God has done. So if you read the first 8 or 9 verses of Romans chapter 6 when you get home, you'll see that we are passive and God is active in our salvation. The verbs are all indicative. For those of you that are into grammar, they state facts. We've died with Christ. You've been put to death through your baptism. That everything that's happened to us has happened because God has got ahead of us and chosen us and done it for us. So the first part of Romans 6 is a fantastic description where we are passive. You know, this is something that Christ has secured on our behalf. And yet, it moves seamlessly into Romans 12 onwards, where suddenly all the verbs become imperatives. In the light of that truth, you've got to live up to it. So there are some things that you need to do. So the first part of chapter 6, what are we to say? Should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Because Paul's been saying it's by grace you're saved, by grace you're saved. The more you sin, the more grace there is. So the Romans might have been saying, and Paul perhaps pictured some cynical, silly person sitting at the back might have thought, oh, this is great, let's keep sinning because more and more grace will come. And Paul says in verse 2, by no means, in J.B., and he said J.B. Priestley's, J.B. Phillips's, as far as I know, J.B. Priestley didn't translate the Bible. J.B. Phillips did. And you know how he translates that. He says, what a ghastly thought! How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Don't you know, and here's the passive bit, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We've been buried with him. Just as Christ was raised, so we might walk in newness of life. For we've been united with him in death. All of this has been done on our behalf, be made possible on our behalf. This is not because we're keeping the law. This is because of what Christ did in his death. But then verse 12 onwards, he says, but because of that, don't let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies. You know, you choose whether you're going to live in the law of gravity or whether you're going to live in the law of aerodynamics. Don't let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies. Don't present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. You've got a choice to make, Paul says. So, Will, it's fantastic to bring us towards a close by reminding us that this is about, this is what Paul's trumpeting. It's not about what the Jew has done or what the law has done or what the Gentiles have discovered, but it's about grace poured out through the gift of Jesus, drawing people into the heart of God. For it's by grace you've been saved, which is Ephesians, not Romans. But that idea is there throughout. Wonderful, wonderful book, and I just, as you can tell, scratched the surface. But I hope I've provoked a few thoughts and maybe brought a few things into focus for some. And do take the PowerPoints away, and if you've got a wood burner, you could light your fire with them. But if you want to study it further, there's plenty of material there to kind of work back through some of that at a more leisurely pace. Bless you. Thank you. No, don't do it.